Well, I am just back from holiday in the United States, where I was there with Claire and Abigail visiting old friends from when I studied there. And just before going on holiday, as I'm sure many of you do, you maybe prepared some sort of checklist of things you would need for going on that journey, whatever it might be. I'm sure David maybe has prepared that in preparation for India. I had things on it like passports and diabetic, so I had to make sure to take my insulin out of the fridge, or I would have got very sick without it. Things like take a sat-nav for the car that I was going to be driving. Things like organizing car insurance. All the things I needed to pack. Make sure I have enough pairs of socks to do me. The sorts of things that sometimes we need to write down in order to know. Well, with Deuteronomy, we have Israel on the cusp of entering into the land. They're on the cusp of this journey into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is, as it were, like a final checklist. The things that God, through Moses, wants the people to know as they prepare to journey into this land. And as we've seen over the last number of weeks since we started the series, a number of things that they needed to be clear on that was on the checklist for when they entered the land. They needed to know that the Lord alone is God, that He alone is to be worshipped. They needed to know that they were His chosen people, chosen by Him in mercy rather than earned by them through merit. In fact, they were His chosen people in spite of their rebelliousness. And also they needed to know that as the Lord had provided for them in the past, so He would continue to provide for them in the land. They had had 40 years of faithfulness already in the wilderness. They had had the great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But as they were going into this promised land, a land full and rich and fertile, a land flowing with milk and honey, they needed to know that God would continue to provide for them. And failure to remember this would lead them to self-reliance and idolatry. And that's what's been going on so far in the book. And we come tonight, the section I have been assigned is Deuteronomy. Frank read from the end of Deuteronomy 11, but the section I've actually been assigned is Deuteronomy chapter 9, 10 and 11. Before we come to that, let me tell you a little story about just after Claire and I got married. We rented a little house up on the hills in Craigantlet. Some of you, if you drive to work to Belfast or Dundonald or somewhere, you maybe drive past. There's a little row of cottages there. And from that high place, you drive down the road into Belfast. And as you're coming down the hill, you have this great panoramic view across Belfast. And you can take in some of the lovely features of our capital city. You can take in the beautiful building that is Belfast City Hospital. You take in maybe the Victoria Square, the dome there made of glass. You can take in the Harland and Wolff famous crane. So we have those landmarks as you view Belfast from a distance. But that's a very different view from if you're maybe, like so many of you, in the middle of the city centre, around City Hall, among the hustle and bustle. You can see the chewing gum on the pavement. You can smell the smells of the city. You can hear snippets of conversations as people walk past you in the street. It's a very different view when you're in the fine details of the city compared to just viewing the landmarks. What's that got to do with Deuteronomy? Well, as I just mentioned, we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, that is 83 verses in total. And if we were to take the fine detail, up close and personal approach, we should be leaving here by 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. So instead, we're going to go for the landmark approach. We're going to take in the big landmarks. And as I see it, there are three landmarks in particular I want us to think about. And the first, and they all relate to the three central characters in the chapters. First character, Israel as a people, then Moses, and then God. And the first landmark is the basis of Israel's inheritance. Landmark two, the boldness of Moses' intercession. And then the third landmark we'll consider is the blessing of God's insistence. So as we come to think then about this first landmark, the basis of Israel's inheritance, if you have your Bible open again, we'll look at chapter 9 to see this. Israel are commanded in chapter 9, 1 and 2, to go into the land and dispossess nations greater and mightier and stronger than them. The stakes are being raised with the description that we're told of the people of Anak. These were the giants that had caused the spies to come back and said, there's no way we can go in and take this land. They're on the verge of the promised land again after 40 years, and they're then told there's nations mightier than you that you're going to dispossess. How on earth are they going to do this? Well, verse 3 of chapter 9 tells us immediately. They need to know that the Lord is the one who is going to do the dispossessing and destroying according to his promises. And we are told here, we're given the image of the Lord as a consuming fire. And when we think about the idea of destruction in the Old Testament, so often it's a destruction that is a complete annihilation of all that is in the path of the Israelites. And the idea of consuming fire then brings this. It's the Lord who is going to destroy. But the question then for Israel is, well, why? We're going in to dispossess. The Lord is going to do that dispossessing for us. And the question that flows from that then is, why? On what basis will Israel inherit this great land? And that's what verses 4 to 8 are really about, 4 to 7 really. We're told in verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness. And then he goes on to say, to confirm the word that he swore to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel, we're told straight off, as they prepare to go in, there's a temptation that they're going to have in their hearts, where their hearts are going to deceive themselves to think, we must be something special. It must be something about us that's caused God to favor us over these other nations. We must be righteous, and that's why God is displacing these others, and because of their wickedness, that's why they're being displaced. We are more worthy than them. God very clearly, right at the start, before they even cross over the Jordan, is saying, no. It's not because of your righteousness. And the reason it's not because of their righteousness is because they don't have any. Look at what they are charged with. They're charged with being unrighteous. And then in verse 6, Moses ramps things up. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So we're thinking of this first landmark, the basis of Israel's inheritance. We're told very clearly it's not because of their righteousness. We're now told that because they are a stubborn people. And it's as if, well, the people are maybe thinking in their minds as they're hearing this from Moses, oh, come on, Moses, we're not that bad. Are you sure we're not righteous? It's as if they're looking for proof, and that's what Moses then gives them. In verses 7 and 8, he's saying, here it is, here's the proof of your stubbornness. Right from you came out of Egypt until now, you have been rebellious. In fact, the Lord was ready to destroy you, just as he is about to destroy these wicked nations. And the most profound way in which this can be seen is in the incident of the golden calf, Exodus 32 at Mount Horeb. If you remember that story, this should have been one of the most high points of Israel's history after their deliverance. They've come out, they've come to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 tells us of just the amazing wonder of that mountain, of smoke, of fire, of trumpet sound, of thunder and lightning. Moses is up there face to face with God. And while he's up there, they think he's tarrying. Why is he delaying? And they fall into this idolatry of creating this golden calf, this idol to worship. We see that Moses up the mountain, verses 9 to 11. Then when this occurs, the Lord is ready to disown the people in favor of me. It's interesting to note as well the language that the Lord uses in verses 12 and in verses 12, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, Moses, whom you, Moses, have brought out from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made themselves a metal image.'" It's as if God already there is saying, "Look, they're not my people, Moses, they're your people. I'm going to get rid of them." And he goes on to say, "I will make of you then instead a great nation." So we see in this incident of the golden calf, Israel's idolatry. Moses is coming down with the tablets of the law. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." And the people are already guilty of that. They broke the second commandment, which led to the breaking of the first commandment. And so we see Israel as a rebellious people here. But it's as if then maybe the people are thinking, "Okay, Moses, we'll give you that. We mucked up once. We made a mistake, but that's just a blip on an otherwise perfect record." But notice he goes on then after in verse 22. He gives another list. He gives other places. "At Taberah also, and also at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe in him or obey his voice." Moses is saying, this is not just a momentary blip or a slight slip up, and you're otherwise quite a good, righteous people. No, he's saying, constantly you have disobeyed the Lord with the golden calf, with the grumbling in the desert, in the wilderness, grumbling over the manna that God was providing them with day after day, grumbling over the lack of water, grumbling, saying, we don't want this manna. We want to go back to Egypt, back into slavery, because in Egypt they had garlic and cucumbers and onions. I always sort of laughed when I read that. The reason they wanted to go back into slavery was to have a little bit of garlic. Now, I like garlic, but it seems they're not thinking straight. Their hearts are so rebellious that they can't even see how foolish their thinking is. And then the failure of not going in when the spies came back, thinking that these enemies were too great for them. Not only this, you see verse 24, even Moses adds to the list. He says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Remember Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, he's received this call from God and he comes back and they don't want him as a ruler or a judge over them. They want to rebel against him, even though he is the one sent to bring deliverance. And so they grumble and they complain. And as we think about that here tonight, maybe you do read those passages sometimes and you think, how could they be so stupid? How could they do this when God has just done this amazing work? He's just separated the sea and they've walked straight through on dry land. He's revealed himself on this mountain with all of these amazing sights and smells and smoke and thunder and all of this. How could they do this? How could they, when God was providing food from heaven every day, just want to turn away in favor of some garlic and onions? And maybe you think, how ridiculous they are. But maybe then, like me, sometimes you think, well, I actually can understand it because it reflects my conduct. It reflects our conduct as we think about ourselves in light of the deliverance we have, in light of the gift of salvation that we have through Christ. Maybe even this day, after you were here this morning and heard that sermon calling us to come and to hear and to not neglect God's word and to go out and to heed it. And maybe within an hour of leaving here, already you had moved onto a course of sin, even though you had been confronted with God's glory. We so quickly and easily do this. And so this is the first landmark. The basis of Israel's inheritance is not their righteousness. It is in spite of their wickedness that God is giving them this. He's giving them this in one way to deal with the wickedness of these other nations of Canaan, but also because he is a God who is faithful to keep his words to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is gracious and merciful, and he will keep his words. So we see then the basis of Israel's inheritance as that first landmark in chapter 9. They're given the gift of the land, not because of, but in spite of their righteousness. The second landmark then is the boldness of Moses' intercession. And you see this a number of times, and you see it with the image or the numbers, 40 days and 40 nights. We see Moses 40 days and 40 nights in this close communion with the Lord. We first see it in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me two tablets written with the finger of God." We see it again in verse 18. It says, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." That's his intercession in response to the golden calf. And then in verse 25, in response to this rebellion, this list of further rebellion, we read in verse 25, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you." And then in chapter 10, verse 10, we read again, and after God gives the new tablets, he says, "I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also." So even when he's up on the mountain, he is speaking to the Lord for the people, on behalf of the people. And so we see these four occasions in these two chapters where Moses is interceding for the people as a mediator. And it's in chapter 9, verses 26 to 29, that we actually see the content of his intercession. We see the content, what his intercession is based on. He's not saying, "God, they're not that bad." No, his intercession is based on the promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember what God said. He disowned them, saying, "Moses, they're your people that you brought out of Egypt." Moses responds saying, "Destroy not your people," verse 26, "and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness or their sin." And what does he go on to say then? He's concerned for God's glorious reputation. He says, "Don't despise these, disown these people, because then the other nations will make a laughingstock of you. They'll think you're not powerful, that you're not great, that you're not the only true God." So Moses' intercession, the content of his prayer, is a concern for God's glory, a concern that God will not be mocked by the nations, and it's a concern based on promises God has given. Moses is saying, "Lord, you have said this, so Lord, do this. Keep your word." So that is the content of his intercession. And God responds to that intercession. We see him respond by giving the new tablets of stone at the start of chapter 10. And if we try to think then, well, is Moses interceding for us? Well, no. We have Jesus now as our intercessor. And if we think and compare Moses with Jesus for a minute, we've compared ourselves to Israel and their unfaithfulness, even though they have received so much from God. Well, when we think about a comparison between Moses and Jesus, well, firstly, we think of Moses was brought up in a royal household of Egypt, brought up in royalty, and yet he chose not to grasp, to hold on to this position, but instead to choose to identify himself with the people of God. And so too, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and the appearance of a man. And so there are similarities there. But then if we think also about how Jesus prayed, we think about him, and it's not based just on the content of his prayers, but also in the content of his life. Because Jesus was perfectly obedient where Israel were not. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers, and he was heard because of his piety. And that's a piety that can be seen in his life right from his earliest days. We think of at the end of Luke chapter 2, where he's in the temple when they visit Jerusalem at 12 years old. And Joseph and Mary then come and they look for him and they find him. And they're questioning, well, where were you? Why have you departed from us? And Jesus' response says, I am in my Father's house. That's where I needed to be. It's almost as if he's saying, where else would I be? This is the place you've taught me to be. If we think of what we heard, the passage Frank read there, the end of chapter 11 matches up with Deuteronomy 6. A faithful Israelite parent, as a faithful Christian parent, will teach their children. They will teach their children in such a way that the child will grow up to be all about the Lord. Written on their gates, written on their doorposts, everything focused on the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph would have raised Jesus to focus everything on worshiping his Father. And so Jesus is saying, I was just where I should be, worshiping my Father. And it says he went home with his parents then and was submissive to them. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And obedience was what marked Jesus' life from start to finish. And so he was heard because of his piety, because of his obedience. And in John chapter 17, if you turn there briefly, we see the content of Jesus' intercession as we've considered the content of Moses. Just read, it's the whole high priestly prayer of Jesus in these chapters, but I'll just point out a few of things that he says. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel, verse 9, he's praying about his disciples, those that God has given to him to believe. He says, I am praying for them, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 20, he doesn't just pray for his disciples. He says also, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus prays for his disciples, and not only for his disciples, but for those who will believe through their message. People like you and me. In Hebrews, as we're just going to be discovering as the weeks go on in the mornings, Jesus is our high priest, even now making intercession for us. The content of his prayers, the content of his life is the basis on which his intercession is accepted. And in fact, it's the basis on which Moses' intercession is accepted, because Moses was a sinful man, one who, because of his disobedience, didn't end up entering the promised land. Jesus is what the Old Testament is pointing to. We're told that the Old Testament shows things in shadowy form, but Jesus is the substance that they point to. And so Jesus is the one whom we worship. Jesus is the one who was truly obedient in the face of Israel's disobedience. Jesus is the more perfect intercessor who is for us. But let us finally consider the blessing of God's insistence. This third landmark, the blessing of God's insistence. And we see this throughout, really, where they're called to know, to hear, to remember, to do. And we see it especially at the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11. It says, verse 12 of chapter 10, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So this third landmark is the blessing of God's insistence. Insistence, God is insistent throughout here on the people of Israel obeying him, on them fearing him, on them honoring him, on them walking in his ways, on them loving him and serving him. He is their God, the one who has done so much for them, the one who has done these terrifying things before their eyes, who has kept his promise. A large family of 70 people went down to Egypt, and God's promised that family would become a mighty nation. We're told the last verse in chapter 10 that they were now as numerous as the stars of heaven in fulfillment to a promise to Abraham. So God keeps his promises, and in doing that, then he calls for his people to acknowledge him, to serve him, to love him, to obey him. He insists upon this. But I said the landmark is the blessing of God's insistence, and I read that there at the end of verse 13, "which I am commanding you today for your good." At the end of the book, we'll come to see these commandments are set before them, and Moses says, "Now choose life." What it looks like to obey and to honor and to serve the Lord is life. What it looks like is true goodness. The proper good life is to be those who are becoming more and more like the faithful Jesus, the faithful Savior that we have. Because as we've seen as we work through the Ten Commandments, these commandments are not just abstract laws that have no connection to this world as it should be. No, these are reflections of who God is, of his character, of a world that is about righteousness and justice and faithfulness and love and purity rather than unfaithfulness, adultery, murder, unrighteousness, the sorts of things that we see around us. And so for us, gathered here on this Sunday night, we are called, in light of who Christ is, in what he has done as the true Israelite, the one who obeyed, we are called to respond to his goodness by serving and loving him. And as we do that, as his Spirit works in us, we become more like him. We become more like the God who has revealed himself to us. But as we just think about one final thing that comes in this passage, and it's a bigger problem that the Israelites have. Maybe you've spotted it, as we've mentioned some of the things, some of the readings, there's a recurrence of a word, and that word is heart. Right from the start, in that first landmark, "Do not say in your heart." And then in verse 5, we see that it's not because of the uprightness of your heart. And then in chapter 10, we see again a call for Israel to circumcise their hearts. Because, verse 15, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart." See, the people's big problem was not the outer, external making of a golden calf or their outward grumbling, complaining about what they were eating. The real problems were springing from their hearts, hearts given over to idolatry and false worship. And until we know Jesus, our hearts are just the same. And even when we know Jesus, we still have those struggles in our hearts, and yet we have been given a new heart, because we are members not of an old covenant, but of the new covenant that Hebrews 10 tells us about. And if we turn finally to Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the point in what the author has been saying thus far is that we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And it goes on to say that in verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. We are people of a new covenant, and as Hebrews goes on to say then, and there's so much of Hebrews is really just unpacking all of the doctrine and theology of what's going on in the Old Testament, and it's in Hebrews 12 where we have again the image, a lot of paper turning tonight, but this is important. Hebrews 12 verses 18 onwards, we have the image of Exodus 19, the image of Mount Sinai that we've talked about. And it says, you have not come. This is the author to the Hebrews, to the church he's speaking. And so, as we heard this morning, it's not just to them in that day, but today, if you hear God's voice, this is what God says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. These terrifying sights that were happening at the mountain when Moses was with the Lord. Moses said, I tremble with fear. But what does the author say to the church? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In the end of that chapter, you'll see there talk of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom that we are part of. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That same image from the start of Deuteronomy 9. God is destroying all that is unrighteous, all those things that cling to us of this world, all those things that we are tempted to let our hearts run after in idolatry. God is a consuming fire and is destroying them. But we can rejoice and be thankful that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaking, for our God is a consuming fire. So maybe you sit here tonight and your heart has been troubled in recent days, in recent weeks. Maybe your heart is constantly at war. It's a good thing that it is at war, that you're seeking to recognize there are sin tendencies, there are idols in your life, and you want to battle against those. That's a good thing. Keep battling against those, because those things will be consumed. God desires for us our obedience, our love, our service, and that is based on his great deliverance, the great deliverance accomplished by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis of Israel's inheritance is not because of, but in spite of their righteousness or unrighteousness? And is it any different for us? We've been given our salvation not because of any good thing in us, but because God in his love extended and communicated to us in the person of his Son, a Son who interceded for us, and we enjoy God's blessing through Christ. Let us pray.